I was actually practicing something I'd learnt. Earlier this week for New Start Debt Advisors, we had a session on mental health and mental well-being, followed by a session from me on health and safety. And one of the things the lady doing the mental health session was doing was talking about how to breathe and to breathe deeply, and kind of like breathing in to count for three. Simon's doing it now. And breathing out for four. And it's really good. I tried it during that little song. It kind of works. It doesn't make you go to sleep, but it's kind of good. It makes you feel all calm. Right. That's got nothing to do with Acts 16. We hit Acts 16 now. It's a big chapter. There's absolutely tons in it, too much to look at other than a superficial level. So I'm just going to read a part of it and then look at what comes out of that. So Acts 16, beginning at verse 1. Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. As they travelled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the church was strengthened in faith and grew daily in numbers. Paul and his companions travelled through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to. So they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." After Paul had seen the vision, he got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day on to Neapolis. From there, we travelled to Philippi, a Roman colony and a leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the women who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. "If you consider me a believer in the Lord," she said, "come and stay at my house." And she persuaded us. It seems really that the more you read Acts, the more issues, I'm going to try to do two things at once, the more issues Paul has to come across with and deal with as he tries to follow Jesus. And it's the same for us as we read that, the book of Acts chapter by chapter. It seems to throw up more issues and some quite difficult ones for us to consider. And one of the issues I think comes out of those verses we read is this, the whole issue of guidance. How does God guide us? How do we hear his voice? How do we know what to do? Now I believe, and I've always believed since I've become a Christian, that God does guide me, that he's with me and he's helping me make decisions in my life. And I believe that because this is what God says. In Isaiah 58, it says, "The Lord shall guide you continually." And in Psalm 119, "Your word is like a lamp unto my feet." And that's just two of them. So you get the idea that the Lord shall guide you continually. So you can, we can expect his presence in our life, helping us to make decisions day by day, understanding the will of God and what he would like us to do. And this whole idea of the word being a lamp unto our feet, you know, the lamp that shines us in our walk with Jesus so that we can see what lies ahead. We can see where we can put our feet without tripping over things in life. So that's fantastic. So if God says that, then I believe that. But here's the thing that I find difficult. Believing it is one thing. Living out that belief and putting that belief into practice is something entirely different. And something I know that I struggle with and other people have struggled with as well. Because it raises other questions like, well, if God guides us and he's a lamp unto our feet, in what way? How does he guide us? What's God saying to me at this time in my life as I think through the options that are open to me? Is this the place I should go? What does God want me to do? Is this the woman or the man I should date and get married to? Which way now? What's the right thing to do? You can almost kind of, living in that belief almost sets up this kind of maelstrom of whirring thoughts around our head that can tie us in knots to the point where we probably don't take any decision at all. Well, I think that some of these questions or questions similar to it were probably going through Timothy's mind at the point where he was being asked to join Paul and his team, and probably going through Paul and Timothy and Silas and Luke's mind as they were wandering around parts of Asia, apparently not being able to do what they thought they were called to do. So let's have a look at those two bits. So let's have a look at Timothy. What was going on in Timothy's mind? What factors were there that made it the right thing for Timothy to do to join Paul and Silas and Luke in this part of their journey? Well, let's take a look. I think there's four things in bringing Timothy through to certainty. The first is this. The first is his background. We learn right at the beginning, that his mother was a Jewess and that his father was a Greek. So he was from mixed parentage. And at that time, in that place, in that town, being a child of mixed parentage was actually a social disadvantage. It was a no-no. It excluded you from going around other people's house for meals and that kind of stuff. It was frowned upon. You were neither in one camp or the other. But what was a social disadvantage and what was a disadvantage, God could turn around and use as an advantage. Because if we think about what was happening to the gospel, we think about where Paul was going, Paul was beginning to move out of the heartlands of the Jewish community and the Jewish faith. The gospel was blossoming out and spreading out from Jerusalem into the wider parts of the Middle East and going now into Europe. And more, Paul was being brought into places where there were less and less Jews and people of the Jewish faith and more Gentiles. So somebody like Timothy, who had the social disadvantage of mixed parentage, suddenly God turns that around and says, well, that's actually the kind of background that's going to be good. That's going to be really useful to you, Paul, because Timothy knows both sides. He is able to walk both sides of the line. So his background was a rich asset. And it's the same for us today. In thinking about what does God want us to do and how does he guide us, our background is quite an important part in trying to hear God's voice. The way that he made us, the skills that he's given us, the gifts that he's given us, the things that we were born with and the things that we're naturally good at, the subjects maybe we were good at school, what our teachers and our parents have put into our life, what our children's workers and youth workers and our circumstances all go to build up a background of who we are and what we're like, and can play a part in shaping us. So in thinking about questions like, what does God want me to do? Maybe we can counter that with another question and say, well, why wouldn't God want to make use of who I am and the background that I have? We are all valued and all precious to God. There is a qualification to this. Sometimes in fellowship life, it could be a case of there is a need. If something needs doing, then do it and stretch yourself. But I want to illustrate this by one of my bank of old stories. And this goes back to when I was young. When I was 16 or 17 and I was in a youth group. And when I was 16 and 17, I'd become quite switched on academically. People could teach me stuff, fill my head with facts, and I could regurgitate them in an essay that tended to get A's and A stars by that age. So, and I loved learning. But in my youth group, there was a girl who was a friend of mine, and she was called Donna, and she was completely opposite to me. And one day she came up to me and she said, Mike, I wish I was like you. But when someone says that to you, it kind of makes you get all warm and tingly inside and makes you feel quite pleased with yourself before another voice comes into your head that says, don't get carried away, you know, treat this calmly. And I said, well, in what way? And she said, well, I wish I could have stayed on at school. I wish I could do history and geography like you do. I wish I was good at writing essays. You know, I just feel that there's nothing and I have nothing. And that kind of brought me up with a jolt. And I really said, well, Donna, actually, sometimes I wish I was like you. And I wasn't just saying it to make her happy. I was saying it because I truly believed it. Donna left school at 16 with about 2 O-levels. And Donna was absolutely practically minded. She was what we would call a tomboy. And I used to envy Donna and her practical things. Even now, if you want something practical done, don't ask me. I'm only allowed to do DIY under supervision from Carol, so it makes sure it's got a half-decent sort of chance of coming out right. So I'm not very practical. I'm a cerebral kind of person. But Donna, even before she left school, could strip a car engine down and rebuild it just like that. If a car was going past outside youth club and we heard it and it was making a funny noise, Donna would be able to tell what was wrong with it just from the noise. And I used to envy her that. And I really honestly said, God made you the person you are. Being able to do A levels and get A stars is great. Being able to mend a car engine and do all the stuff you do is equally great. So don't put yourself down. So the way God has made you, your background can play a part and it's all equally valuable. Never put yourself down by comparing yourself to someone else and wishing you could be like them, because half the time they're probably wishing they could be like you. The second thing is his age. Timothy was 17 at the time that this happened, probably 15 when he first met Paul. Now this is a dangerous stereotype. I'm going to start down this road though. Generally speaking, young people, teenagers in particular, tend to be quite adaptable, quite good, quite happy taking risks and trying to find out new things in life. It's part of the way God's wired them. They're trying to find their identity, and in part of trying to find their identity, they will try different things. That might be hard to think if you can remember your days or have a teenager living in your house and are still asleep at midday on Sunday. That might not seem a description of what they're like, but generally speaking, they do. They're adaptable. Think again about where God was calling Paul. God was calling Paul into areas outside of his comfort zone, into new areas, hopefully in Asia, but then in Europe. The gospel was exploding into areas that had never kind of like been thought of on the kind of day one. So somebody who was adaptable and flexible to the new conditions was going to be absolutely great. Now we do need to be careful of stereotyping by age. It's probably fair that not many 80 or 90 year olds would take a youth group and climb a rock wall or go on something really dangerous and risky like that. But I learned not to stereotype ages many years ago. So here comes the second story of the morning. And I know it's a story I've told before, but it's a story of Auntie Grace. There was one year when I took a bunch of young people off to a youth weekend. And it was a residential one run by a group of Christians. And on Friday night, the manager of the centre came up to me and said, Mike, would you mind if Auntie Grace came and sat in the sessions with you? Well, I thought, I've got no idea who Auntie Grace is. So I found out a little bit about her. But I thought it was rude to say no, since obviously she was attached to the centre. And he said, she won't have any problem. She'll sit at the back. She'll be quiet. Friday night came. There was Steve Chalk there, doing a talk about sex, from what I remember. And there was Auntie Grace sitting at the back, in the back row, quietly doing her knitting. Saturday lunchtime came. And Saturday afternoons on youth weekends are traditionally the times when you give a break from the spiritual stuff and run wild and do something crazy. And we'd thought of all sorts of activities to do, one of which was a walk in the woods with Auntie Grace. The activities had a limited number of people in, and the first activity to fill up was a walk in the woods with Auntie Grace. Our kids, who had not met this woman since she produced her knitting on Friday night, had come to know her and love her so much by Saturday lunchtime that they didn't want to go to the seaside, they didn't want to go in canoes, they didn't want to run around madly, they just wanted to spend more time in this gentle woman's presence, listening to her stories as she listened to them. I realised that probably I started telling that story many years ago and I'm getting towards Auntie Grace's age. But here's the thing. Stereotyping is dangerous, and although age can be a good clue in some circumstances, we're married around other things. Don't let it stop you doing something that God's placed on your heart to do. If you want to be an 80-year-old youth worker and love young people, pray for them and do knitting with them. And if that helps, that's cool. Third thing is gifts. If we look back in 1 and 2 Timothy, There's references made to Timothy's gifting and the fact that Timothy needed encouragement to discover what his gifts were. It's an indication that he was a good administrator and then became a gifted teacher. But it was a key factor in Timothy joining up in Paul's team at the time. The important thing is for us to try and get hold of what our gifting is. Because if we serve in an area where we're gifted, then we're going to probably be less stressful and be more effective in serving in that particular area. It's also true, though, that if God calls us into an area of ministry or work, we need to understand that he will equip us when he calls us. God never asks us to go into places and to do things that he's not going to stand by us, beside us, and help us with. So if you're on the edge and teetering and thinking, is this something God wants me to do? If you really think it's God's voice and you think, well, maybe I'm not gifted and skilled enough, trust God and he will equip you. The final influence on Timothy's calling was his church. It seems that Paul and the elders of the church in Lystra helped work this through and pray this through with Timothy before they sent him out and said, off you go with our blessing. If we look at 1 Corinthians 16, there's this idea that Timothy was kind of like on that cusp and needed some encouragement to get him over that particular hurdle. And this is where wider church comes in. Sometimes we are quite harsh critics of ourselves. I know I am. I set myself very high standards and I constantly fail them. I am my greatest critic. And I think it's a British trait. We're not very good at owning up to what we're good at, are we? We don't like to think that we are good at anything. And sometimes we get so caught up in our own mind and our own little world that we can't see our own giftings or how our own background might be useful in a situation. So why don't we talk more to each other? Why don't we share more with each other? Because often other people can see in ourselves what we can't see through our own mind. Other people can see particularly what we're good at when we think that we are no good at all. Equally, other people can see perhaps what we're not good at as well. So talk to each other. Share what's on your heart. Share where you think God is leading and see what people say about that. But choose people who know you well. And choose people who will give you an honest response. Because sometimes there's a tendency that if we want to share and we want to talk, we will pick somebody who we think is going to give us the answer we want to hear, rather than somebody who's going to give us an honest opinion. So that's the part of wider church in Timothy. So there are four factors, and I think when you look at it, made Timothy the right person to join Paul's team. And everything goes absolutely well until we hit verse 6. And it seems like Paul and the team are just wandering through parts of Asia, pushing on this door and nothing's happening and they're not allowed to enter. Pushing on that door and something's happening and they're not allowed to enter. Just wandering around, trying to think, well, where does God want us to go next? And that can be a very soul-destroying and a very dispiriting place to be. If you're heading off in one direction and think, yes, God wants us to come here, but actually something stops you. I wonder what goes through your mind in that time. Well, I wonder if Paul had a recurring question. If you look back, if you look forward, spoiler alert, to Acts 22, Paul is given an account of himself about how he came to know Jesus and his conversion on the road to Damascus and why he believes in Jesus. He's standing up for himself. And in Acts 22, verse 10, Paul says, once he knew it was Jesus talking to him on the road to Damascus, his first question was this, well, what shall I do, Lord? What shall I do, Lord? And I wonder if that question came back each time he tried to push on a door in this passage that we've read. Oh, what shall I do, Lord? You know, I want to go there, but I can't, so what shall I do next? I'll try over here. What shall I do? And I wonder how many times we ask that question in our life as well. We can look at the answer to that question in two ways. So very briefly, God's will for character is the same for Paul as it is for us. God's will for character in terms of what shall I do is quite simple. In 1 Thessalonians, it says, be holy. Just simply be holy. And that's God's will for each one of us. And yet sometimes we struggle with that when it comes to our character. Quite often, in many circumstances that we face in our life, in many decisions that we have to take, the guidance is already there in the Bible, and it's quite clear. And yet so often, and particularly with some young people that I talk to, we want to argue against it. We want to nuance it and somehow say, well, actually, that doesn't apply to me. Or if we're academic, we'll get about 20 different commentaries to see if we've got a version of a commentary that says something that we want to hear. So sometimes it's quite simply, in terms of our character, we should just obey what's in God's word and say holy and be holy. But God's will for ministry and career is often a stumbling block when we're trying to find our way, when we're trying to find our place in the church, where there are so many opportunities to serve within church. The question, well, what shall I do, Lord, comes to our mind. There are so many ways to serve God on our front line. There's so many situations we face in our front line raises a question, what shall I do, Lord? Well, I think God's will for Paul in Acts 16, the passage we read, was probably revealed in stages. And there were lots of different factors in bringing him to certainty. So we'll whiz through those now. First one is when you read those verses in Acts 16, you can't really avoid the thought that God is working in circumstances, this whole idea of providence in some way that I know you've done on the Cafe Theology course, those that have done that. This whole idea of God is in circumstances. But circumstances on their own can be a very bad guide. If you just look at Paul's case in Acts 14, he took circumstances of persecution as a sign to move on, to get out of that place. In Acts 18, when you read it, Paul was being persecuted again, but he took that as a sign to stick it out and to stay where he was. So circumstances alone are perhaps a bad guide, but when you mix it in with all sorts of other stuff, perhaps they tell a story. Again, the fellowship, we discussed this a bit when we looked at Timothy. There's a whole fund of wisdom in churches. Just looking around you all here, there's an accumulated wisdom of decades, even centuries, of trying to follow Jesus. When you add it all up, we've all had the circumstances that we've probably been through and understanding how God guides us. So let's share with each other a bit more. I quoted the BT advert from ages ago, which I think said it's good to talk. So why don't we do that? Maybe it's because sometimes we fear the answer that we're going to get, that it's not going to be the answer that we would like you to say. But remember that when we share, when we give advice, advice is just that. At the end of the day, it's down to each one of us to make the decisions and whether or not to take that advice on board. The third thing is the thing that really made it certain for Paul was his vision of the Macedonian, which is great. At this point, I tear my hair out and say, if we all had visions of Macedonians or equivalent throughout our life and we're trying to struggle to make decisions and to know what the right thing to do is, life would be a lot easier, wouldn't it? But it doesn't always work like that. But the thing about the vision of the Macedonian, I think, was not just that it was a vision of a Macedonian. If you read what the Macedonian said, it had the words in it quite simply, help us. Help us. There was somebody who was crying out for help. There was an obvious need there to be met. All these doors, Paul was trying and being closed and being prevented. Here was somebody saying, we need you. Come to us because we need you. And that was a clincher. So perhaps sometimes a question we need to ask ourselves when we're thinking about doing something is, am I doing this for my sake? So that I get blessed, so that I look good? Or am I doing it to help somebody else? Is there a need there that's so strong that I can't ignore, and God is the one who's putting me in place to meet that need? Fourth one is what I've called maturing judgment. So throughout verses 6 to 10, with doors closing and finally the vision, each time Paul had to decide how to respond. We're not told why doors were closing, why they were prevented from going in particular areas. But Paul had to make decisions. And throughout our life, God, I think, is training us to be wise. The more we go through this, the more experiences we get, we're building up a bank of experience of our relationship with God that allows us to say, I trusted God then in a similar circumstance. I can trust God now. He's building up this kind of maturing judgment in our mind that says, this is how I walk with you. This is how you know my life. This is how you know if you're getting it right. This is how you know what the right thing to do in this particular place. So we don't always need guidance for every part of daily life because God has given us that kind of bank of experience to build on. And then the last thing is the assurance of the Spirit. Paul knew that the Spirit prevented him from going where he wanted to go. But finally, he knew it was God's will to go. So if we follow Jesus, we all know, don't we, that we have God's Holy Spirit within us. And we all need to learn God's voice for ourselves and have that assurance of the Spirit within us. But we're all going to make mistakes and not to let that put us off. So here comes my third story of the morning, which is another old one. And it goes back to a different church that Carol and I were in. When we first moved to that church, it was a church that was warm and welcoming and comfortable and happy, clapping once or twice to the odd chorus. In 6 years, it had moved into a church where every morning service, we had a ministry time, we invited the Holy Spirit to come. They were singing in tongues, speaking in tongues, words of wisdom, words of knowledge, people being healed spiritually, physically, and emotionally. It was a very encouraging time, kind of blew my socks off for a while. But when we first started down that road, something happened, and we thought, well, we're not quite sure right, we're not quite sure we're hearing God right, because what was happening was when we opened the time up, there was a particular lady who was a member of the worship team who seemed each week for a few weeks to give the same word in tongues. And there was one word of what she would speak that's still in my mind. And she, Ikarundi, she used to say quite a lot. But it had the same structure. That was great. But then each week a different person would give an interpretation of that tongue and that interpretation was completely different. So what was going on there? So as leaders of the church, because I was on the PCC at the time, we had this issue and people were coming up to us and saying, close it down, stop it. Yet we had the assurance of God's Holy Spirit. We thought that this was the way to go. In the end, we felt that there was nothing wrong with the word that this woman was giving. Maybe there was a particular issue that God had placed on her mind. But speaking it out in public worship at a time when we were beginning to kind of move out in this area and learn was actually unhelpful. That it couldn't be right if there were four different interpretations of the same thing. So we asked her to not say it in public worship, but we said we will journey with you. We will try and see what God is trying to say to you. But neither are we going to stop having those ministry times because we think this is the way to go. So having the assurance of the Spirit can be quite a tricky thing. So after all of that, the bit that really kind of struck me about the passage we read is almost none of that at all. It's the outcome, it's the output of what happened. And this, you can probably say, Mike, this is really simple. So why does this mean so much to you? But it just did as I was preparing. It kind of just made me think, well. So after all of this traveling, Paul and his team meet a lady called Lydia. Lydia was a seller of purple cloth. That's an important fact because purple cloth was very highly regarded, was very highly expensive. She was a successful businesswoman. But Lydia was 400 miles away from her home in Philippi. So God had brought her 400 miles to be in Philippi with her household to sell purple cloth. And Paul and Timothy and the team had walked, goodness knows how many hundred miles in order to get to Philippi at this point in Lydia's life. And these were times when you couldn't get on EasyJet. You had to walk, you had to catch a horse or a boat or the rest of it. So they both were a long way from home. And there in Philippi, after their long journeys, Paul met Lydia and shared the story of Jesus with her, and Lydia and her whole household became a Christian, a follower of Jesus. And that's what blows my mind, that through all of that meandering and all the distance that Lydia had come to set up a business in Philippi, God had brought those people together at that place in that time to start what became a generous and a prosperous church. And as a story and as a start of a church in Acts, it's quite different to what we've read earlier on in Pentecost and after Pentecost, where we read of great numbers turning to Christ and new churches starting with hundreds and thousands of people. In Philippi, this church began with one businesswoman and her household, all because Paul and Timothy and the team had heard God's voice and God's guidance. Had listened to the vision of the Macedonian and had moved into Europe from Asia. And that reminds me of the parable of the mustard seed. The mustard seed, which Jesus said is the smallest of all seeds. Those gardeners amongst you, when you get a packet of seeds and you pour them out in your hand and you look at them and you find there's about 1,000 tiny little thin black dots and you can't separate them because your hand is sweaty, so you rub them, then you blow them and they disappear all over your kitchen. Imagine the smallest seed you can, Jesus says. And out of that grows this huge, strong tree, which others come, birds come into it and find their rest. I think there's something of the mustard seed principle going on here. For that one businesswoman, that one seed, grew this church in Philippi that we read about later. All because different people at different times had heard God's moving and guidance in their voice. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you and we say, as followers of you, we want to do your will. We want to know what your will is for us. And we want to hear your guidance in our life, day by day, and in the decisions that we have to make. First of all, I want to say thank you for making us the people that we are, for giving us the background and the experiences that we have and the gifts that we have and the people that you have made us. The fact that you love us and you value each one of us just the same, no matter what our differences. But Lord, we pray that we will grow in our experience and learn through circumstances, learn through the fellowship, and have that assurance of your spirit in our life about which way to go, that you would make a practical difference in our life. And Lord, for anybody in the room right now who is seeking you and saying, well, what shall I do, Lord? What shall I do with my life now? What shall I do in my church now? We just pray that they would know your presence with them and hear your voice speak to them. Amen.